At the feast, we usually refer to, if not actually read, some of the passages in the book of Ezekiel. We touched on them a little bit this year without a great deal of detail, but I wanted to take some time to go through approximately the last 12 chapters of the book of Ezekiel. We've looked at this before years ago in Bible study, but I think it's important. In that passage of Scripture is a block of information that is entirely related to the millennial kingdom and how people look at that amazes me, because it gives so much specific information and yet it's ignored, or it's minimized, or it's just basically dismissed. In my earliest acquaintance with the radio broadcast back in the early, about 1960, GTA was going through the book of Ezekiel. And that's what caught my attention. And one of the things he brought out was the fact that the book of Ezekiel was written to a people that had already been taken into captivity. The book begins with Israel in a despised and desperate condition, but it ends with them being in a glorious state. The theme is oriented towards salvation of unconverted Israel. World conditions after is unprecedented peace. Judah's mention is incidental, not as the ones to whom it is written. It's written to the whole house of Israel, which were a distinct nation at that point in time. We can see that in chapter 37, verse 11, and chapter 15, verse 24. And I can email this outline to anyone. There's going to be a lot of information. You're not going to be able to write it all down, I'm sure. So if anyone wants it, I can email it to you. But let me just make life a little easier here. The northern kingdom was taken captive by Assyria in the 720s B.C. And that was 125 years before Judah became captive. And 150 years before the book of Ezekiel was written. So Ezekiel was writing to a people who had long since been taken into captivity. Two nations existed for some two centuries with separate dynasties, had separate kings, had whole completely separate governments. Almost 200 years that existed. The southern kingdom was taken captive by Babylon in 590 BC, whereas Ezekiel wrote in about 570 BC. That was 150 years after the northern kingdom was taken into captivity, and about 20 years after Judah was. There's an incidental theme in the book, that being the reunification of the two separate houses of Israel, which has never been back together since 933 BC. That's almost 3,000 years. That restoration is again to be a unified monarchy with David and the 12 apostles ruling over the millennial kingdom. We can read of that, and we probably will, in Ezekiel 37:24 and Matthew 19:28 and Luke 22:30, where the disciples asked Jesus, you know, what's our future? We who have followed you. And he says, you will, each of you, be judging one of the tribes of Israel. So we can see from that the tribes of Israel are an important component in the millennial kingdom. I'm going to start with Ezekiel 36, which talks about Israel being in a state of ruin, desolate, despised in the world. And here he begins to lay the groundwork for the first phase of Israel's restoration. In verse 1 he says, "Also thou son of man, prophesy unto the mountains of Israel and say, You mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, because the enemy has said against you, Aha, even the ancient high places are ours in possession." What is that talking about? Is that talking about the political high places and the religious high places? Are those under the control of what we might regard as the enemy? Verse 3, "Therefore prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord God, because they have made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side, that you might be a possession unto the residue of the heathen, and you are taken up in the lips of talkers and are an infamy among the people." Drop down to verse 6. "Prophesy therefore concerning the land of Israel and say unto the mountains and to the hills, to the rivers and to the valleys, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and in my fury, because you have borne the shame of the heathen." Verse 9, "For behold, I am for you, and I will turn unto you, and you shall be tilled and sown. And I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, even all of it, and the cities shall be inhabited, and the wastes shall be rebuilt." Verse 11, "I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bring fruit. And I will settle you after your old estates, and will do better unto you than at your beginnings. And you shall know that I am the Lord." That's not the condition right now. Down to verse 15. "Neither will I cause men to hear in thee the shame of the heathen any more. Neither shall you bear the reproach of the people any more. Neither shall you cause thy nations to fall any more." And notice, Israel is a state of multiple nations at this time. Verse 17. "Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land and for their idols wherewith they polluted it, and scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries." Verse 20, "And when they entered into the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name when they said unto them, These are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of his land." Verse 23, he assures them, "I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes." And this phrase where he says, "They shall know that I am the Lord," will find stated 62 times in these 12 chapters. Verse 24, "For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all the countries, and I will bring you into your own land." So this is a prophecy of what God is going to do. Let's move ahead to chapter 37. I'm going to skim through a lot of information, but it's interesting. Chapter 37 is the one that we often refer to when we're talking about the second resurrection. The second resurrection is, of course, an important phase of God's plan for humanity. And he's very specific in chapter 37. This is the prophecy of the Valley of Dry Bones. Verse 1, "The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of a valley which was full of bones." And God goes on to describe them here. And he describes the process. I'm going to abbreviate here. He describes the process of where he's going to bring those bones together, each bone to its proper association. And he's going to lay sinews upon them, verse 6, and he's going to cover them with skin. And he's going to put the breath of life in them. Could anything be more obvious that this is a physical resurrection? It's not like the first resurrection. This one is different. These people are going to be brought back to life physically. Now, that's a curious thing in the world of religion. That's not what most people think, but it's what God has said He's going to do. In verse 9, He's going to put breath upon these dead people that they may live. In verse 11, He says, Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. There's no chance in their mind that they were going to ever live again, or that they were going to ever be reunified as a unified people. Verse 12, therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. These people, when they died, had no idea that they were going to ever live again. Despite their own scriptures, like in Job, where Job is saying that he understood that he was to be alive again and see God with his own eyes. How they processed that, we don't know. In verse 14, here is the big one. Not only is he going to restore them to physical life, but he says, and I shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live. And I shall place you in your own land. Then shall you know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. God is going to put his spirit in the peoples of Israel. It doesn't say that they asked for it. It doesn't say that they were seeking to become converted. This seems to be something that he is just going to do. And we have to wonder, isn't that a high-risk thing to do, to give God's Spirit to someone who's not really interested? Well, that tells us that this is their time, that this is their period of opportunity that they never had before to become converted, to have God's Spirit, and to live God's way of life. That's the whole point of this exercise. That's the crux of the whole matter. God is not only going to raise them, but he's going to put them before them without any question the opportunity to become converted. That's what God wants of those people, the peoples of Israel. That was his original intent for them, to become his model nation. But there's another situation. And we read of that down in verse 16. Moreover, thou son of man, take the one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. And take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel and his companions. Verse 17, and join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. God is going to reunify the two separate nations of Israel, Judah and the house of Israel. Verse 21, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall no more be two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. down to verse 24. That one king that he talks about. And David, my servant, shall be king over them. And they shall all have one shepherd. And they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. I've got references of Matthew 19, 28, Luke 22, 30, and Hosea 3, 5 that talks about David. Verse 27. Well, let's go back up to verse 26. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. This is the millennial phase of the covenant that God made with Abraham. Verse 27, my tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. God is going to sanctify Israel. What does that mean? It was his intent all along that Israel would be the model nation to represent God's way to the rest of the world. They failed in that. But in the millennial kingdom, that's going to be a different situation entirely. In Ezekiel 38, he addresses the final battle against the forces of evil. And this is what Revelation 20 refers to as Satan's post-millennial army. After the 1,000 years are finished, Satan will be released. It says he must be released. He has an important reason to do what he's going to be doing. He's going to fulfill God's purpose, even though he may have a different purpose in mind himself. But we have three major events: the Northern Coalition, Satan's rebellion, and the final judgment. Those are all alluded to in Ezekiel 38. Verse 1, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog and the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Now, the only other reference in the Bible to this Gog and Magog is what we find in Revelation chapter 20. Are these the same event? Now, in Revelation 20, we know that that is post-millennial. Is this the same occasion? Because this gives us a lot more detail about what God is going to be using this event for. Down to verse 8, and many days thou shalt be visited in the latter years. He's speaking to Gog and Magog. You shall come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people, against the mountains of Israel, which have always been waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. This is talking about the restored nation of Israel. Verse 9, you shall ascend and come like a storm. You shall be like a cloud to cover the land, you and all your bands, and many people with you. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and you shall think an evil thought. What do you suppose that evil thought is? And you shall say, verse 11, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land. His intent, verse 13, is to take great spoil. Not just to take great spoil, but to take off, over, to depose the government of God on earth at the time and to become the God of the world. Verse 14, therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people dwelleth safely, Shall you not know it? Oh, Satan's going to know. He's going to know the world condition then. And you shall come from your place out of the north parts, you and many people with you, all of them riding upon horses and a great company and a mighty army. And you shall come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days. And I will bring you against my land, and the heathen may know me when I shall be sanctified in you, O Gog, before their eyes. I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. In Ezekiel 39, he goes on to describe the defeat of these northern invaders. Verse 1, O therefore, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And I will turn you back and leave but a sixth part of you, and will cause you to come up from the north parts, and I will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. And then in verse 4, he's going to call upon ravenous birds of every sort to consume the remains of those defeated in this particular invasion. Now that's different from the Battle of Armageddon. Notice that. That's different. Down to verse 8. Behold, it is come and it is done, saith the Lord. This is the day whereof I have spoken. And they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set fire on and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows and the hand staves and the spears, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years. Gives you some idea of the massive scope of this particular assault against the unwalled city of Jerusalem. Verse 10, so that they shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any of the forests, for they shall burn the weapons with fire and shall spoil those who spoiled them, and rob those that robbed them, says the Lord God. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea, and it shall stop the noses of the passers by, and there shall they bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the valley of Hamon-Gog. Keep in mind, this picture is very different than what we see in the Battle of Armageddon. This is not the same battle. Verse 12, and 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them, that they may cleanse the land. Verse 14, they're going to hire people with continual employment to seek out the bodies scattered all out throughout the land. And they shall sever out of men of continual employment, passing through the land to bury with the passengers those that remain upon the face of the earth, to cleanse it. After the end of 7 months shall they search. Verse 17, now this is reminiscent of another prophecy that we read in the New Testament, where he says, and thou son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl and to every beast of the field, assemble yourselves and come, gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you, even great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth. So on and so on. Down to verse 21. And I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed in my hand that I have laid upon them. Verse 22. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord, their God, from that day forward. And the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they trespassed against me. Therefore hid I my face from them and gave them into the hand of their enemies. So fell they all by the sword. Question is, was this a historic event, or is this a modern day repeat of the captivity that is due to come upon the peoples of Israel? In verse 25 of the same chapter, For thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob, and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name. Verse 28, then shall they know that I, the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen, but I have gathered them unto their own land, and have left none of them any more there. Neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, says the Lord God. This is the lead up to what we know as the second resurrection era. This is what has to be in place before these, represented in the Valley of Dry Bones, come up. This is the conditions under which they will live. In chapter 40, now, we've changed the scene, and this is where God is going to have the religious headquarters measured. There are different buildings, and he describes each of those buildings. He talks about, down in verses 41 through 46, he talks about the tables whereupon they slew their sacrifices. Verse 42, and the four tables were of hewn stone for the burnt offering. That's where they're going to offer sacrifices. Are there going to be sacrifices in the millennial kingdom? It's commonly taught that that stuff was all done away. And I would agree. For this era, those sacrifices are laid aside. But they have a purpose. The same purpose in the future that they had in the past. But in the past, the people didn't get it. So there's going to be a good reason to reinstate certain ceremonial activities. And God talks about it here in Ezekiel 40 and the next several chapters. Verse 46 is important. And the chamber whose prospect is toward the north is for the priests, the keepers of the charge of the altar. These are the sons of Zadok, among the sons of Levi. Now, that's an important message in itself, who these sons of Zadok are and why God favors them over the others. It was a matter of faithfulness. In chapter 41, he goes on to measure the millennial temple. Verse 1, afterward he brought me to the temple and measured the posts and so on. And down in verse 4, he talks about the most holy place. Still going to be one in the millennial temple. In chapter 42 is a further description of the priestly sanctuary. Then he talks about bringing them forth into the utter court. Verse 13, and then he said unto me, the north chambers and the south chambers, which are before me, are before the separate place, they be holy chambers, where the priests that approach unto the Lord shall eat the most holy things. They shall lay the most holy things, and the meat offering, and the sin offering, and the trespass offering. For the place is holy. When the priests enter therein, they shall not go out of the holy place unto the utter court, but they shall lay their garments wherein they minister, for they are holy, and shall put on other garments, and shall approach to those things which are for the people. Down to verse 20, he measured it by the four sides. It had a wall around, 500 reeds long and 500 broad, to make a separation between the sanctuary and the profane place. There is going to be a temple. There is going to be a priesthood. They are going to wear holy garments. It's going to be spectacular. If you ever saw representations of even the Old Testament era, their garments and their bearing and their ceremonies were spectacular. But they didn't understand the symbology. They didn't get it to this day. In Ezekiel 43, he talks about the place where the Lord will dwell. Because this is not just a temple or a sanctuary or a religious headquarters where God is represented by a priesthood. The high priest is going to be Christ himself. Verse 1, afterward he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looks towards the east. And behold, the glory of the Lord of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. In verse 7 he says, and he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings by their whoredoms, nor by the carcasses of their kings in high places. Down to verse 11, and the goings out thereof, and the comings in thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all of the laws thereof, and write it in their sight, that they may keep the whole form thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and do them. There is a message in the holy pattern that God gave to Israel, and will once again give in the millennial age. Verse 12, this is the law of the house. Upon the top of the mountains, the whole limit thereof, round about, shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house. And then it goes on in verse 13 to talk about the altar. Verse 18, the ordinance of the altar, and so on. Talks about sin offerings. I'm going to read verse 19. And thou shalt give to the priests, the Levites, that be of the seed of Zadok, which approach unto me, to minister unto me, says the Lord God, a young bullock and a sin offering. Verse 26 talks about them consecrating themselves. Then we get into Ezekiel chapter 44, and it talks about the service of the priests. Now this chapter contains a clue as to why there is going to be a sacrificial system in the millennial kingdom. That's not commonly taught. We had a Bible study back in Mansfield, Massachusetts in the early 70s, where a group of us got together and we cornered the minister and we asked him, will there be sacrifices during the millennial age? And he said, yes, there will. And we asked him to elaborate. And that's all he said. So he knew, but I don't know if it was commonly understood, if it was commonly taught. I think it was because I remember hearing it back in the early 70s, but the church has basically gotten away from the subject for perhaps obvious reasons. It's a tough call. Because why would God restore this any form of sacrificial system in the millennial age? To answer that, we have to go back to the original religious order that God gave to the peoples of Israel. That system was intended to teach important spiritual principles, to teach the people about sin, to teach the people what had to be done about it. The same thing is going to exist in the millennium. The vast majority of people are going to need to be taught these same things. Ezekiel 44, verse 1. Then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary looks towards the east, and it was shut. Verse 7. In that you have brought into my sanctuary, this is what he's faulting them for. You have brought into my sanctuary strangers, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary to pollute it. He's telling us that to have the right to be in this sanctuary requires something. And this gives us part of the answer. Verse 9, thus saith the Lord God, no stranger uncircumcised in heart nor uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter into my sanctuary of any stranger that is among the children of Israel. And the Levites that are gone away from me, when Israel went astray, which went astray away from me after their idols, they shall even bear their iniquity. What's going to happen to those former priests who didn't do things properly? What's going to happen to religious ministers today who deny that there was any value to the old covenant system, who can't trash can it fast enough? What's their job going to be? Verse 11 is very interesting. Talking about them, he says, "Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge at the gates of the house and ministering to the house. They shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister unto them, because they ministered unto them before their idols and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity. Therefore I have lifted up mine hand against them, says the Lord God, and they shall bear their iniquity." These people are going to be the ones to do the bloody work. Imagine that. Verse 13, "And they shall not come near unto me, nor to do the office of a priest unto me, nor come near to any of my holy things in the most holy place, but they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. But I will make them keepers of the charge of the house for all the service thereof and for all that be done therein." But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok again, that kept the charge of my sanctuary wherein the children of Israel went away from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me, and they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, says the Lord. So we see that there's going to be a division in the ministry. The converted versus the unconverted. Verse 23, "And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. And in controversy they shall stand in judgment, and they shall judge in accordance to my judgments, and they shall keep my laws and my statutes and all mine assemblies, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths." But here's one thing we need to stop and consider. God says that in order to have the right to come into his sanctuary, a person would need to be circumcised either of heart or of flesh. Now, there's a big difference there. The big difference is one is physical and one is spiritual. My personal feeling is that it alludes to two different kinds of religious systems, or two different kinds of status. Those that are converted and those that are working towards becoming converted. In the millennial kingdom, it is my feeling that there's going to be two side-by-side worship systems. There's going to be those that worship in accordance with something akin to the New Covenant worship system. There are going to be those who worship in accordance with something akin to the Old Covenant worship system, as they're being taught the right principles of God to the point where they can become converted. We tend to think of conversion in the context of our society today. But keep in mind, the peoples that are going to be brought into the worship of God are going to have pagan backgrounds, Buddhists, motorcycle gangs, criminals of every sort. How do you bring them to a right understanding where they can become converted? That's the key, and that's the function of the Old Testament or the Old Covenant worship system. It wasn't wrong. It had a point. But those people never got the point. So in the millennial kingdom and in the second resurrection era, people are going to be brought up from a cold state of understanding. They're going to be taken through the process, those that need it. I'm not saying everyone needs that. There are going to be people that are quickly converted, I'm sure. There are going to be people that are already converted. They will worship something like as we do today. But those that aren't at all aware of the right principles or how, you know, the lessons that God wants to teach people to the point where they can become converted, they're going to have to operate under something similar to what was done with Israel in the past. Israel was not a converted nation. They did all of their things in the old covenant manners, all of the ceremonies, all of the sacrifices. It's a lot of work, a lot of blood, a lot of mess, a lot of washings to clean up the mess. But they never got the point, because they lacked God's Spirit. That was the component that they didn't have. That's going to be rectified. And he says it of Israel especially right up front. He's going to put his Spirit within them so that they will have the ability to understand all of those things that they did in ancient times. Two religious systems. And that's what God is talking about here. In Ezekiel 45, he talks about the divisions of the land. He talks about measurings and offerings and festivals and so on. Now, this tells us, let's go in Ezekiel 45, verse 8. In the land shall be his possession in Israel, and many princes shall no more oppose or oppress my people. And the rest of the land shall they give to the house of Israel according to their tribes. The tribes are going to be resettled into their former areas. Verse 17, and it shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings and meat offerings, drink offerings and feasts in the new moons and in the Sabbaths. In all solemnities of the house of Israel, he shall prepare the sin offering and the meat offering and the burnt offering and so on. Verse 21, in the first month, in the 14th day of the month, you shall have the Passover, a feast of 7 days. Unleavened bread shall be eaten. Verse 23, in 7 days of the feast you shall prepare a burnt offering to the Lord, 7 bullocks and 7 rams, so on. Verse 25, in the 7th month, in the 15th day of the month, shall he do the like, in the feast of the 7 days, according to the sin offering, according to the burnt offering, so on. What he's telling us is that the spring holy day season and the fall holy day season is going to still be observed in the millennial kingdom. In chapter 46, he talks about Sabbath observances and special access. Verse 1, thus saith the Lord God, the gate of the inner court that looks toward the east shall be shut the 6 working days, but on the Sabbath it shall be opened, and in the day of the new moon it shall be opened. Verse 3, likewise the people of the land shall worship at the door of this gate before the Lord in the Sabbath and in the new moons. There's a lot of controversy about what this means, the new moons. That's one observance that is not anywhere described that I know of in the Bible. Doesn't tell us how to observe one or what we're to do for some reason. People speculate that there should be some kind of assembly. There should be at least a Bible study or something on the new moon. Doesn't say. We don't know. But we know that at that time we will know. Verse 9, but the people of the land shall come before the Lord in the solemn feasts. He that enters in by the way of the north gate to worship shall go out by the way of the south gate, so on. But we're going to be observing God's solemn feast. And chapter 47 is another thing that's alluded to in many other prophecies. There's going to come a river out from under the altar. Afterward, he brought me again into the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward, for the forefront of the house stood toward the east. And the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Then he brought me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without unto the utter gate by the way that looks eastward. And behold, there ran out waters on the right side. And when the man that had lying in his hand went forward, forth eastward, and measured 1,000 cubits, went ahead 1,000 cubits from this point, he brought me through the waters, and the waters were ankle deep. And he went another 1,000 feet. And by that time the waters were knee deep, verse 4. And another 1,000 feet beyond, the waters were waist deep. And another 1,000 feet, it was so deep he couldn't pass over. For the waters were risen, waters to swim in a river that could not be passed over. Verse 7, now when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and on the other. Then said he unto me, these waters issue out towards the east country to go down into the desert and to go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. Comparable reference is Zechariah 14, verses 4 through 10. It sounds like the Dead Sea is going to become a living body of water. Verse 12, and by the river upon the bank thereof, on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall be bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine. In Ezekiel 48, it talks about tribal land assignments. I don't know that we need to go into any of that, but it's just understand that that's what's going to be. And in verse 35, it was round about 18,000 measures, and the name of the city from that day shall be The Lord is There. Now there's a lot of texts, or a lot of other prophecies, that talk about this particular passage, or talk about the same thing as this particular passage of Scripture. It is the most lengthy and detailed account of what the millennial kingdom is going to be like. Now the Jews had a problem with this. And how they process it in their mind, I don't know. I can't tell you. But Matthew 22:23 tells us, and also, even more so, Acts 23:8. The leading Jews of the day didn't believe in any resurrection or in any spirit. They denied the existence of the spirit world, the angels, and so on. And they denied that there would be any resurrection. So you have to wonder, how did they process this in their minds? What did they think of it? Matthew 19:28 and Luke 22:30, we see that the 12 apostles are to head up each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Zechariah 8:23, Israel will be known for its spiritual connection. They're going to be known to be the peoples of God. The millennial temple that we read of in Ezekiel is not the same one that we read of in Revelation 21. There's to be another temple, and that's not the millennial temple, that's to come down from God out of heaven after the millennium. Satan's army is to be raised from the final millennial generations. Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10 tells us about that. I'm presuming you're familiar with all of these. The second resurrection occurs after Satan's final assault that we read of, where the unwalled city of Jerusalem is attacked by Satan and his army. We see that the disbelieving ministers will perform the bloody work of slaying the sacrifices. That's in Ezekiel 44:11. We read that. We see that one must be circumcised to enter the temple grounds. That was in Ezekiel 44:7 and 9, telling us that there is two ways of being accepted into the presence of God. Either you're converted or you're working on being converted. Those that are neither are excluded from God's sanctuary. In Ezekiel 47:16, we saw that the Dead Sea was to become fresh. But the most important thing, perhaps, is that the Holy Spirit is going to be generally available. And we read that in Ezekiel 36:26-27, Ezekiel 37:14, and Ezekiel 39:29. So here we have the picture of what God is going to be doing after he returns and after he sets up his kingdom on earth. The new temple is going to be created. It has huge grounds. We're given dimensions. We're given a description of the function of the priests and who are going to be the priests and who are not, of the sons of Levi. We're told a great deal about the millennial kingdom, and this should be in our at least peripheral consciousness, because it's so revealing about God's plan for the salvation of humanity. I've probably generated a bunch of questions, but feel free to ask them. But this is what I believe to be the most informative scriptures regarding the millennial kingdom. We can picture it in our minds. But not only that, we have a vivid picture that God has given us of what he intends to do.